Corinthians 15, a large chapter, the definitive and most detailed chapter on resurrection in the Bible. But we're only looking at one passage. And the reason we're looking at this passage is because it's a really nice sequel to last week's class in 1 Thessalonians 5. And really, 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of it, and 1 Thessalonians 5, the beginning of it, were about the day of the Lord's return, the day of the Lord. And Christ returns and gathers his church in glory, in resurrection glory, forever. And his enemies are brought to judgment. And if you want to go back and watch the last two classes, they're on sermon audio, which you can get through our website. 1 Thessalonians 4, the very end, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, the very beginning. That's the picture. And this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, is a really nice sequel to that because it pictures and talks about that same day, that very day, and goes through the sequence of what happens on that day, the main things. And just like 1 Thessalonians, does it say everything about that day? Well, no, it doesn't say everything, but it says the overarching things in a clear and ordered way. So that's why I chose this passage. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us. I ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit this evening. I pray that within our hearts you would cultivate a greater love for Jesus Christ. I pray that within our hearts you'd cultivate a greater dependence upon your Holy Spirit. I pray that within our hearts you'd cultivate a greater longing for your word, for your truth. Father, we need you to comfort us. We need you to encourage us. We ask for your help. We call upon you, Lord, to help us in our time of need. Give us encouragement. Give us focus. Give us discipline where we need it. Father, we pray that you'd use us in a mighty, mighty way in your kingdom for your glory, for the sake of the gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read in about 30 seconds. I'm going to read this passage. Here's the outline of the study. See if you can see these points as we read through. So the title is The Resurrection of the Dead. And what we're going to see is that the great resurrection of the dead, number one, has already begun. Number two, will certainly be completed. And number three, the resurrection of the dead, will mark the end of Christ's kingdom building reign. Very important. Not the end of his reign, but it will mark the end of his kingdom building reign. You'll see what that means as we read the passage and as we study through this evening. So the resurrection of the dead has already begun, number one, will certainly be completed, number two. And number three, the resurrection of the dead will mark the end of Christ's kingdom building reign. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Christ's feet, under his feet. But when it says, now put your thinking caps on, if you didn't already have it on. But when it says, quote, all things are put in subjection, end quote, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Now, since I don't want that to be confusing, try to give a quick explanation of that before we go to verse 28. He is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So the one who put things in subjection under Christ is not in subjection to Christ. That's all that's saying. God the Father, who put everything under subjection to Christ, himself is not under subjection to Christ. So that's what it means. He is accepted, the one who put all things in subjection under him. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection. Yeah, it's a key word, right? If you're preaching on this, ever find yourself preaching on this, make sure one of your key words that you parse out is subjection. This is really, really important. Things coming under the authority of Christ and the Father. Things coming into subjection under their authority. Who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Lord willing, if we get there, that'll be the last phrase that we talk about. Pretty unique phrase in Scripture. Hopefully we can give you a very simple definition of what that means. So simple that any one of us, hopefully, will be able to explain what that means to a five-year-old. All right. So, before we go through those 3 points, and remember what those general points are again. Number one, the resurrection of the dead has already begun. Let's put it under here. Dot, dot, dot. Has already begun. And how has it already begun? No cliffhangers. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits. Number two, will certainly be completed. That's spelled right. Sometimes I get so close here, I can't tell if I'm writing things correctly. Will certainly be completed. How will it be completed? The resurrection of all who are in Christ. It's this one singular harvest of end time resurrection glory that's already begun in Christ, and that therefore that proves that the rest of the harvest is coming. And three, now this was long, wasn't it? Let me see if I can come up with a shorthand. Will mark the end of Christ's kingdom building reign. No, I guess I'll just write the whole thing. Will mark the end. That comes from the passage. Of Christ's kingdom building reign. What happens with the kingdom of God in this passage? It's very simple. The Son brings it to completion and gives it to the Father as a completed work. The completed work of the Son, his church, his bride, his people to dwell with him forever. And remember, that was the central point and central theme of 1 Thessalonians, end of 4, end of chapter 5. Christ descending from heaven and gathering his people forever in resurrection glory. And it's the same picture in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are our points. Before we go through them, what I'd like to do is this exercise where we survey through the passage. So, and I'm going to point out for us words that have to do with time, sequence, order. He's not just talking about random things here. He's teaching us the order, the sequence, the timing of things as they happen. And so just this very slowly go through this. Where to begin? Well, first of all, verse 20, first fruits. All right, that has to do with something that happens first. It's the first part of the harvest. It's a sign of the harvest. You can go down to verse 23 is what really the issue of order and sequence picks up. Each in his own order. You can circle the word order or underline it or even highlight it. I'm not dogmatic about these things. Order, Christ the first fruits, and then there's this word, then. Then. All right. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, we've seen other words for this, his descending, his appearing, his revelation. All right. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so Christ is risen. This is the order. First, and then, when are those who belong to Christ risen? It tells us when. At his coming. At his coming. Very, very clear statement. And then how does verse 24 begin? Then. Then. So what happens first? What happens next? What happens next? Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to him are risen. And then comes the what? The end. And then after that, there's a comma, and it has another word. It says, when. See, this is very important. The timing, the order, the sequence. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, which is a way of describing what Christ does in the resurrection and glorification of his people. Destroying every rule and every authority and every power, which means there's no more authority for him to destroy. No more dark forces working against him for him to destroy or bring under judgment. Every rule, every authority and power have been destroyed. Now, when does that happen? Still in verse 24. Then comes the end when he, what? Delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now in verse 25, well, we're going to go back over this. I'm trying to go quickly here, but not rush, just to highlight the words of order, timing, and sequence. Verse 25, he must reign, here's another one, until. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, all his enemies is just an even more concise way of saying every rule and every authority and power. All of his enemies, which includes death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy. The last enemy. You see, it's last. It's not the first enemy that Christ destroys. It's the last enemy that he destroys. And specifically, it's referring to the resurrection of his people in glory. Verse 27. We'll get back to that. Let's go to verse 28. How does verse 28 begin? When all things are subjected to him, then, another one, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. And here's how it ends, that God may be all in all. That's the realization of God's eternal purpose, where every single thing in reality comes in complete and perfect conformity to God's purpose. Everything is subjected to him in exactly the way that God planned it from all eternity. God may be all in all. His authority has fully conformed everything else in existence to be what it should be and where it should be, whether redeemed with him in glory or destroyed or brought to judgment. That God may be all in all. All right, so now that's quick, that's a survey, but the point here is simply to highlight what's going on in Paul's mind here is not just to give us a systematic theology of different topics. This is going to happen, and then here's what it looks like. He is giving us the order of things. He wants us to get the order, the timing, the sequence of these things. Let's talk about this. Has already begun. This comes from verse 20, but also verse 23. Well, I'll write that over here. Verse 20, and then secondarily 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then go down to verse 23. but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So twice here in this passage, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. It's an agrarian concept. At the time of harvest, in gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to God, you would gather the first fruits, offer them to God, but it was a sign of the harvest. It was a sign God has provided a harvest. And so the first fruits is representative of one singular harvest. And here, that metaphor, that image is applied to the resurrection. There's one resurrection. Christ is merely the first fruits. Not merely like as if it's not a big deal. Just merely in terms of there's a whole harvest coming of resurrection glory. Now, why would he say at the beginning of verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead? Well, you have to go back and read the beginning of chapter 15. But the church in Corinth, like all churches, had some issues, had some problems, had some things they needed to grow in, both in their church practice and in their relationships, but also in their doctrine. And there were some, apparently, who were doubting the resurrection. So Paul is, this whole chapter is arguing and proving and giving the practical relevance of the resurrection. And that's why he says this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Historical fact, not religious metaphor, not philosophical idea, but a historical fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is an idiom or just a way of referring to bodily death. It's the bodily death of believers, particularly who he has in mind. It's the same way Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians. Christ, the first fruits. Have some cross references here, if you'd like to turn to them with me. Acts 16, 22. And 23. Oh, no. That's wrong. I scribbled it down wrong. Yeah. Oh, I hate when I do that. You know, I get my notes, and the last thing I do before class is I go back and recopy them down really, really fast so I have a fresh copy of notes for class. And this happens at least once a month where I write the passage down incorrectly, but I'm determined that I want to find this. Let's try it. Probably is.
What's it saying?
It's about the resurrection. Yes, there we go. Thank you. It's 26, 22, and 23. Thank you. Is that Mike? Thank you, brother. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. Isn't that the help that we all need? And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Now that is a really good starting point for understanding the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All that Christ did in his person and in his work, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his pouring out the Spirit and establishing the church, all of that is in fulfillment to what the prophets and what Moses said would come to pass. And that's why he says there, I've said nothing. I've said nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Verse 23, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's one of the ways Paul summarizes the whole message of Old Testament prophecy, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. What light? The light of salvation in Christ, the light of the gospel message that brings sinners out of darkness into the light of God. But the reason I chose this passage for this point is Christ, it doesn't just say that he would rise from the dead, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. He would be the first to rise from the dead, which implies what? At the very least, there's more. There's more. And his resurrection is just the beginning. Just the beginning. And that's why the resurrection functions as proof. proof and validation not only to what Christ taught in his life, and proof and validation not only that the sacrifice he made on the cross was acceptable, but proof and validation for something future as well, that he will return. He will bring everyone and everything under judgment, and he will raise his people in glory. Absolutely proof positive will. Also, Colossians 1:18. Now, I'm certain that this one's right. Now, how about would that be if we got there and it was wrong? Colossians 1:18. And it's talking about Christ in the middle of a glorious paragraph about Christ. And it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, sometimes the word firstborn is used for Christ. It's talking about his preeminence. It's talking about his status. It's talking about the supremacy of the dignity of who he is. But that's not the only way firstborn is used of Christ. It's the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. And then another one, Revelation 1, 4 and 5. This is just the opening to the book of Revelation, saying who the letter's from, saying who it's to, seven churches that are in Asia, first and foremost and primarily, and then like all books of the Bible, yes, and it's going to apply to us in some way, but we don't want to strip it out of its historical context. But anyway, who it's to and who it's from. Revelation 1, 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from. So here's who the book of Revelation is from. By the way, it's a prophecy. Look up quickly in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this, what? Prophecy. It's a prophecy, okay? And it comes in different sections, but just in general, that's what it is. It's a prophecy. Back down in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. The eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. That's referring to the Father. And from another person, the seven spirits who are before his throne. We can't go into all the imagery and background on that, but that's referring to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold spirit, or the supremely powerful spirit. So Father, Spirit, and then verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Now he's going to say, at first, three things about Christ. Number one, the faithful witness. Number three, the ruler of the kings on earth. That's a present reality. And number two, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. The faithful witness, while he was alive, he was the faithful witness unto death. He did not give up his confession. And then right after that, he rose from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Then he ascended on high, where he's the ruler of kings on earth. So he goes in order there. I did it out of order just because I wanted to do last the phrase why we went here. He's the firstborn of the dead. Brothers and sisters, it's a really big deal. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And look at the verse. If you want the main practical relevance of this, look at the verse that's right before our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which would be verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The relevance of Jesus Christ to us is an eternal relevance. It's not just a superficial religious relevance or a superficial hope that we can enjoy now. It's a true and lasting hope that extends into all eternity. If in fact we have hope in this life only, we're pitiful. We're pitiful because it's all just a sham. It's a waste of time. But no, that's hypothetical, because the fact is we do not have hope for this life only. We have hope for this life into the life to come, into the age to come. the application I want to drive home is assurance. The assurance that you have as someone who's come into a relationship with Jesus. If you have a relationship with Jesus by faith, there is no way that you will not be raised to eternal glory. No way. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And if you are in him, which is where he goes right after this, you can rest your head on your pillow at night, no matter how bad your day was, no matter what your suffering, no matter what your sins, no matter what snares of the devil you're falling prey to. If you are truly in Christ, if you've been born again, there is no way in the universe that you will not be raised to dwell with him forever in glory. This is the relevance of Christianity. And I try to always say this. That's not like a side thing that's happening. This is God's purpose. This is what God is doing. He's creating a people for himself to dwell with him forever in resurrection glory. We've begun to share in that now, already, truly, by virtue of the Holy Spirit that's within us. By virtue of some of the kingdom blessings and fellowship that we share in the church through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord's Supper, through the fellowship of the believers. But eternally, we'll be with Christ, the risen Christ, and we'll be like Christ. All right. Ready? Any questions on that point? And then we'll go to...
I have a side question, and I don't want to diminish the amazing, glorious things that you just thought about.
Okay, good.
So, what about the people that Jesus raised from the dead? I know they didn't have glorified bodies, so I know it's different, but how would you categorize?
Just miracles. There were miracles. But they didn't have a glorified body. I mean, you answered the question. The question was, what about those who were raised from the dead? And I assume you're thinking Old Testament and New Testament resurrection miracles. I would say that like all miracles, they are a foretaste, a foreshadowing of eternal glory. So they, you know, prefigure the final resurrection. But those people like Lazarus would have died again in that mortal body. So it was a resurrection. It was a miracle, supernatural work of resurrection, giving life again to the mortal body, but not changing the very nature of that body to be a resurrection body, which, you know, that kind of body, which 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say a lot about, did not exist until Christ was raised from the dead. That's why it's so important that we get these the first fruits. So no other resurrection that came before him was of that same kind, of that same order. It was a unique body. And it won't always be a unique body. One day we'll have that same kind of body. You won't be God, I won't be God, but we'll have the same resurrection glorious body that Christ has now as God in the flesh. Does that answer? Okay. Yep.
Just thinking, so Christ is the first fruits, and so that those that are in Christ will come later at his coming and be resurrected bodily. Who are the people in Matthew 27?
Saints of old? Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't want to say more than what the word says on that. As testimony to the work of the cross and the work of that resurrection, there were some saints risen in Jerusalem, and they would have died again too. It doesn't give us who it is.
Right. And it's still somewhat of an anomaly.
Mm-hmm. Certainly. Elijah and Enoch, yeah, they were taken up. Again, unique miracles. And I think those foreshadowed the reality of ascension into the heavenly realm. So that was another miracle. They were spared of death. And in a supernatural and unique way, Elijah and Enoch were taken up into heaven. They'll get resurrection bodies too one day.
They will. What does that mean, having an interim body? Is that the deal? Let's face it, somebody's got to be thinking that, right?
Scripture doesn't tell us.
Right.
Scripture doesn't tell us.
It says in here that God can create anybody he wants, so
Yeah, well, they exist. Yeah, we don't know exactly, you know, what happened. It's a supernatural thing.
Absolutely.
You know, even if we had video recording of Enoch ascending into heaven, it's not like then we'd be able to say, oh, yeah, well, here's what happened. we don't know. It's a miracle. We don't know. But all of it is pointing forward to heavenly ascension and resurrection glory. And that's the storyline of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's a separation. There's two different realms. There's the invisible realm and the visible realm. And the Bible ends with the invisible realm, heaven, and the visible realm, earth, coming together into one realm, and God in heaven coming down and fully unveiling his dwelling place and God dwelling with his people forever. And again, I think I said that earlier tonight. I don't know. The hours of the day blend together. So I don't know if I was just thinking this earlier or if I said this 15 minutes ago. This is God's purpose, to create a people for himself in Christ as a showcase of his glory, to be praised for his glory. So that's where it's all headed. And so you get these different miracles that foreshadow that and give a foretaste of that. Resurrection miracles, ascension miracles, healing miracles. I thought this, but I didn't. I just popped a cap out. All right. Let's go on to point number two. Will certainly be completed. Verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death. What man is it referring to? Adam. Gold star. This is a gold star. I think about five people said that. Is that you? All right. Lorna, I owe you about 73 gold stars from the past 3 years. All right. By a man came death. If you want a good passage for your devotions on that is Romans 5. But it's through Adam's sin, because Adam was a representative of humanity, through his sin came sin and death and judgment upon all men. By a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now what man is that?
Christ.
Christ, Jesus, the last Adam. It's through his incarnation, righteous life. Right, don't go chopping these aspects off of the gospel now. His incarnation, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. That resurrection has now been made available to sinners. It's an amazing thing. Sinners deserving of death now get to share in resurrection glory in the presence of God for all eternity. Why? By a man. By a man, Jesus Christ, our Savior. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. A way of summarizing Christ's achievement in his life, death, resurrection. Now, how does he apply that salvation? And how does he bestow that resurrection life upon sinners? Well, because the story doesn't end at his resurrection. He ascends into heaven. And from heaven, he pours out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of sinners. How does he do that? Through the gospel. Through the gospel, God births life into dead sinners. It's Jesus doing that. It's Jesus through the power of the Spirit saving sinners. And isn't that what we're about? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And here he sums it up by saying, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Alive. Now that's future. There are many New Testament verses where it talks about that we're already alive in Christ. Resurrection life has already been birthed within us, even though we've not come to share in the fullness of resurrection glory. Eternal life is already ours in Christ. It's just not reached its fullest manifestation yet. Just like, think of it in practical terms. Like, if you're in Christ and you have faith, do you love God? Yeah. Do you love God perfectly? With all of your thoughts and all of your passions and all of your words and all of your tone of voice and all of your... No, of course. But one day you will. But that doesn't mean that you don't already truly love God. In our own strength? No. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God has given us a new heart. And that's true about every aspect of salvation and about salvation in general. We've already been risen from spiritual death, but we've not been risen bodily. Where was I? I stopped in the middle of a verse just to 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Oh, I'll tell you why I chased that rabbit. That phrase, in Christ, and we're going to go back to that. In Christ, one of the most important phrases in the whole Bible. In Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, that's why I stopped, because that's future. All be made alive. All right. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So when will you be made alive in the sense of resurrection glory? At the coming of Christ. At the coming of Christ. Same exact message as 1 Thessalonians 4. The coming of Christ, the descending of Christ, the appearing of Christ, the revealing of Christ. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll share with him glory. In Christ. In Christ. The common phrase today would be, to have a relationship with Christ. That's not wrong to say. It means that we've been spiritually united to Jesus Christ by faith. And we are in him, and he, by his Spirit, lives in us. This is what salvation is. Christ living in us. Us. Our spiritual status, or our spiritual condition, is this. We're united to Christ by faith. We're united to Christ by faith. He is ours. We are his. We're safe and secure in his arms and hands forever. In Christ. That's what it means to be united to Christ by faith. And how do you come into union with Christ? Through faith. By turning to him in faith. Faith and repentance. Trusting in Christ as Savior. And the only way we can properly think about that or talk about that is the power of the Holy Spirit. God giving us a new heart to trust in Christ rather than ourselves, to trust in Christ as our security, not our good works or our religion or our morality, to trust in Christ, to come as beggars, to come with nothing, to come as unworthy, pathetic sinners, fleeing to Christ for salvation and mercy, and he longs to give it. He loves to give it. He doesn't give it begrudgingly and then hold it over our heads. No, he delights. He delights in saving sinners. We come to Christ in faith. We must be born again. This is not the work of outward religion done in our own strength. So in Christ is to be united to him, to have a relationship with him by faith, through faith and repentance, as a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's so important that we're in Christ, because it's only those in Christ who will be gathered to him in resurrection glory forever. You must be sure that you are in Christ. You must be sure. Let's look at some cross references there. Cross references, admonitions to those who make a profession of faith. 2 Peter 1:10. You know, coming to Christ is not an intellectual decision where we agree with some theological points about ourselves and about God, and then we just go on and live however we want. 2 Peter 1:10. No. Being blasé, being nonchalant, or not caring is not a mark of a born-again Christian. Here's what he says. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. What does diligent mean? You can use your phone, being purposeful. Work hard, to be disciplined, consistent. To be consistent, to be careful about something, be diligent, dedicated. Be dedicated. Yeah. Right. It's the opposite of what? Lazy, apathy, sloth. See, these ones came quicker because we know ourselves and we know our own struggles in heart, right? Diligence. What is diligence? What's the opposite of diligence? Right. So, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be sure that you're in Christ. Be sure that you've been born again. Confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The way of faith is primarily and always the way of looking away from self to Christ, resting in Christ, trusting in Christ, looking to Christ, looking away from self. The way of faith is not one of constant introspection and this psychological gymnastics we can all go through looking into our own hearts and minds. The way of faith is looking away from self, turning away from self to gaze upon Christ and rest in Him. But that doesn't mean that the Christian walk has no introspection, right? We want to measure what's going on in our lives and our hearts and our minds against what? Against God's Word, against God's Word. And that's to help us grow in our faith and help us grow in our assurance. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Now, what does examine mean?
Test.
Analyze. What else? I mean, those are good. I'm trying to get four of them here. Examine. Look it over. Check it out. Yeah, check it out. Look it over. Think about it. Inspect it. Scrutinize. Which is the opposite of what? Ignore it. Yeah, it's the opposite of ignore it. It's the opposite of saying, oh, don't worry about this. Don't worry about this. And by the way, isn't that the overriding message of everything in the fallen culture around us and of the devil and of our own pride within us is saying, hey, don't think about that. Don't worry about it. Just go watch another show. All right, go turn the ball game on. Don't think about that. Don't think about your soul. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about those things. Here's examine yourselves. Why? Why does he say to examine ourselves? Someone read out. Don't read it. Proclaim it nice and loudly, the next phrase. To see whether you are in the faith. In Matthew chapter 7, there's these people who die and go to the judgment seat of Christ and think with all of their minds and hearts that they belong to Him. And they call Him Lord. And He says, away from me. I never knew you, you evildoers. Away from me. I never knew you. They thought they were in the faith. They said they were in the faith. They were not in the faith. Examine ourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And then he says again, test yourselves. Just in case we missed it seven words prior, or however many words that is. I did not count them, okay? So don't be a legalist on that. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? That's the test. That's the test. Is Christ in you? And, you know, there's no bullet point or checklist. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Or checklist. You know, the Bible doesn't end with a page that says, here's the diagnostic. Check these boxes. And you'll know whether you're in Christ. But with thorough study and knowledge of the New Testament, we can see the evidences of a person who's truly born again. Who wants to go through four of them? I mean, in rapid succession here. Who wants to go through them? All right, let's go. Number one. This has got to be number one. Do you love God? Do you love God more than anything? Not perfectly, but do you love God as God, which is the opposite of idolatry? Do you love God more than things? Do you love God more than people? Do you love God more than your own comfort and leisure? Do you love Him? Do you desire Him? And sometimes we get to the theology or issues of faith or the Bible, and we act like we don't know what love is. We know exactly what love is. You know what it means if a kid loves pizza but hates tuna fish. You know what it means for a man to love this football team but hate that football team, or love this sport and hate this sport. We know exactly what it means to love a thing or a person. We think about them. We devote ourselves to it. We daydream. We long for that fellowship. We prioritize that thing. On and on and on. You could write a whole essay about what does it mean when you love something or someone. Do you love God? That's got to be first. Number two, the fruit of love, the outward fruit of love, would be this: obedience. Are you walking in God's ways? Do you delight in His commands and think that His commands are good, even though we can't obey them perfectly? Or do you not really like His commands at all? I see God's commands and think, I don't like that. I'm going to go off and do this. Those who love Him obey Him. And again, here we go. The devil tries to get in our heads with these psychological games. Do we love Him perfectly? No, but we can love Him truly in the Spirit. Do we obey Him perfectly? No, but we can obey Him truly in the Spirit. And as we grow in our faith, fighting the battle against the sinful flesh, we will grow in our love and we will grow in our obedience. A spiritual relationship with Christ is not static. It's not stagnant. It's dynamic. We should grow. Love, obedience. Number three, it's pretty much saying those same things. Just going to say it in a couple different ways here. Okay, number three. You know, one of the ways it's been said traditionally has been that the clearest sign that you truly believed and you truly repented is that you keep on believing and keep on repenting. So if you can think back over your life, the last, you know, month, year, 5 years, decade, whatever, and you're like really scratching your head to think of areas or sins you repented of, you're probably not saved or still just stuck very, very immature, elementary stages of being saved. We come to faith and we repent and come into a relationship with Jesus, but then we keep believing and we grow in our faith and we keep repenting. We grow in our repenting. As God is doing what? What is He doing? Sum it up for us. He's conforming us to the likeness of Christ. It's very, very simple. He's conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Not simple like, oh, this is easy to do. It's simple in terms of the concept. It's simple to grasp. He's making us like Jesus. Less and less like our old self, more and more like Jesus. So love, obedience, continual faith and repentance. And then number four, which is an offshoot of the first one, love. As He conforms us to the likeness of Christ, we'll grow to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So that's why as we grow in Christ, we'll not care less and less about our sin. We'll care more and more about our sin. And that's the part of the fuel of repenting more and more. We'll come to love and hunger for God's word more. Love His truth more. Love His church more. Because as we are changed to be more like Jesus, we come to love what He loves more and more. We have a greater and greater burden for the lost, to reach the lost with the gospel so that they can share in the blessings of Christ. Not less and less of a burden, more of a burden. I pray God would increase that burden in me and in us as a church, because we come to care about more and more what God cares about. Our purposes come more and more in line with His purposes. Love holiness more, because God loves holiness. And you can come up with some other examples. Examine yourself. This is serious stuff. Be in Christ. Be in Christ. And make your calling and election sure. Because those who are in Christ will be risen when He returns. This resurrection will certainly, certainly be completed. Oh, beloved. Make sure it's completed in you. Be in Christ. Be in Christ. Don't hesitate. Stop believing the lies of the world, not to care about these things. Don't worry about these things, but believe God's truth and turn to Christ. Number three, I need a drink of water before 12 minutes. 12 minutes for number three? Wow. Quickly, though. Any questions? No? Good. Because I want the time. Well, you guys have difficult brain-busting questions sometimes. It makes me nervous. So, but I feel like I should ask, are there any questions? So, if I need to clarify something or look something up and get back to you later, I'll do that. All right. This resurrection of the dead will mark the end of Christ's kingdom building reign. That's what Christ is doing today. Don't get it twisted. He's building his kingdom. He's building his church. He's advancing his kingdom. 1 John 2, I believe 8, the last half. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. That's a paradigm for how we can think about this whole age. The darkness is passing away. The true light, the light of the gospel, the light of salvation is already shining, not just in one nation, Israel, like it was under the old covenant, but in all the nations, all the globe. The kingdom is spreading and advancing, and God is saving people out of darkness into his light. But that kingdom building stage, or that kingdom building era, will end when he returns. 23, that means no one's going to be saved after he returns, because he hands the completed kingdom over to the Father. Here we go, 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, so that's what's in view here, is coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When comes the end? After the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. That's the flow. Then comes the end. And what's he going to do? He's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after having destroyed, or after destroying, every rule and every authority and power, which that's the end of that, is of destroying all those things, is marked by the resurrection of the dead. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Right, all his enemies. And once the resurrection of the dead, all his enemies will be under his feet. Now, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, it doesn't get into the issue of final judgment here. This is just talking about destruction and defeat. The cosmic, public, visible defeat. Destruction. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, what other enemy is going to be destroyed after death is destroyed?
Nothing.
Okay, good. Gold star. Gift certificate. Yes, gift certificate to... Well, I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to give anyone free advertising on Facebook. So we see the here. His coming, resurrection, and then hands the completed kingdom over to his Father after having destroyed death, which is the last enemy. For those scholars out there, and I'm not a scholar, but the Greek word for last is eschatos, the eschatos enemy, the last enemy. Enemy, which is the adjective we get eschatology from, last things. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, so God, Father, putting things under the authority of Christ. Very simple way to think about it. Like if you have, what do we have, four kids, we're going to leave the house. We're going to leave the house, and we tell the oldest, you're in charge of everything. What have we done? We put everything in subjection under her feet. Everything's under your authority. Everything is in submission to you. You're in charge. That's the picture here. The Father putting things in subjection under the authority of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, that's God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him. So the Father didn't put himself under the authority of his Son. So that's all that's saying. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So the head of the church, Christ, and the body of the church, the people who are in Christ, gathered together in resurrection glory, the Son offering this completed work to God the Father in completion of his task perfectly. John 6 is a great devotional chapter for this, where Christ says, this is why he came. This is why he came. At the last day, he's going to raise up all that the Father has given him. He's doing this for the glory of God. And God's glorifying himself through Christ and through Christ's work, through Christ's church. This is the last major section on my notes, but we did this at the beginning of class. These words that mark order and sequence, the first word, verse 20, would be order, and then you have the word then, and then again, verse 24, you have the word then, and then end, right? What marks the end? Verse 24, he delivers the kingdom. to God the Father, or to the kingdom is completed upon Christ's coming and the resurrection of the dead. And he hands that kingdom over to the Father after having destroyed all the enemies, the last enemy's death, not the first enemies. And then in verse 25, he gives some reasons here. For he must reign until. So he's reigning now from heaven. As the book of Revelation said, Revelation 1:5, he's ruler of the kings of the earth. As Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's reigning. He's Lord of all. He's creating a people. The end of God's purpose, the goal, is Christ and his people dwelling forever in resurrection glory in a new heavens and new earth. It's described here as God being all in all. That simply means God's sovereign rule is realized in every way according to his eternal purpose. I give you a really, really small and trivial illustration of this. The main concept is that of authority. Again, it's of authority, bringing things into conformity, into alignment with God's authority. If you, the trivial example or illustration is a little child who envisions in their mind a castle with their blocks. When they begin, those blocks are not in conformity with the purpose that's in the mind of the child. But the child builds the blocks, and now all of those blocks are in conformity with his will and purpose that originated in his mind. That's the picture here. All things come into complete conformity with God's eternal purpose. His sovereign rule realized in every way according to his eternal purpose. Every day, every moment, every breath is moving closer and closer toward this. All things brought to into submission to God in Christ. That's the picture. Brought into submission to God in and through Christ and the manifestation of the Spirit's power. God is going to remove all hindrances to showing who he is as creator. Oh, there are hindrances right now for us to behold the glory of God. Right now we behold him by faith through word and spirit. One day we'll behold his glory by sight. There'll be no hindrances. Right now, hindrance is the sinful flesh. Hindrances that were in the earthly realm. All kinds of hindrances. But God is going to remove all of those hindrances. All of those obstacles to him shining forth his glory and to us observing his glory and returning praise to him for his glory. All those obstacles will be decimated, done away with. It'll just be God and the people he's created for himself in Christ as an eternal manifestation of his grace, goodness, power, mercy, kindness, and on and on and on. A showcase of God. A showcase of God. How much time do we have? 3 minutes. I'll cherry pick one good cross-reference for this. I think this is the third or fourth one I've given you for your devotion. So you can't tell me next week, well, you know, I couldn't think of any good passages for my quiet time. Another one for this, the praise of his glory specifically being God's purpose through Christ and the gospel is Ephesians 1:3-14. But for right now, I want us to look at Ephesians 2:7. In the context of Ephesians 2:1-10 is what salvation looks like. And God saves us from lostness to being saved. When we're in spiritual death, but through the gospel, because of his kindness, God gives us new life. Well, in that context, he tells us the purpose of that in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, so that in the coming ages he might show. You can circle the word show. Such a big, big word to understand God's eternal purpose, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. That's God's purpose. That's his motive. To show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I've said this before about the gospel. The gospel is everything. Everything about how you think about church, why you come to church on Sunday morning, what worship is, what Bible study is, what prayer is, the nature of the Christian life, it all hinges on if you understand this about the gospel. The gospel is how God makes himself known to you, and the gospel is how you come into and enjoy a relationship with God, seeing his glory revealed through the gospel that you might worship him properly, think about him properly, which is the opposite of our natural inclinations. Which is to worship ourselves and things in the world. Show. God is going to show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace through Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Father, we pray for your power. We call upon you now to work a mighty work in our minds and in our hearts. Give us a holy and deep affection for Christ. Father, give us your spirit. Fill us with your spirit. Give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.